Good morning. Good to be with you all today, as always, on this first day of the week that the Lord has given us. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be finishing up this book today, and there's some very applicable, very interesting things in this last part of the letter that we need to carefully look at. This last part of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is going to remind the Christians once more of something that he's been saying throughout this letter that is the theme of this whole letter, and that is that King Jesus is returning to his earth to claim his own, and we want to be in that number of his own that are brought to him in eternity. And so in light of that fact that Jesus is coming back, Paul, throughout this letter, has been telling them, you had a really good start as a congregation of God's people, and now you as individuals need to build on that by making sure that you abstain from a worldly lifestyle, so from sexual immorality, and you need to abstain from gossiping, you need to work hard on your own affairs, mind your own business, you need to not be worried about Christians who have died in the Lord, who have fallen asleep, is the phrase that he often uses. They're going to not miss out on the resurrection day. They're going to be there, so you work hard to get there, trusting in the Lord to do that. And so their job was to live as children of light, as we talked about extensively last week. Children of the day. That is who they are. They know that day is approaching, and so don't be hiding things in your life that are dark, is the point of all of that. And so as he wraps up this letter, he's going to be giving them some final instructions that they need to know in order to be ready for Jesus' return. And so let's read this scripture together from verse 12 through verse 28 and then discuss it. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So you notice, as he begins this, backing up to verses 12 and 13, he's going to say that we as sheep in a congregation need to work to respect those who labor among us and are over us in the Lord. And that would be our shepherds, because nobody else in our congregation is over us. And so he says, you got to make sure that you understand what they do, and you got to make sure that you give to them the respect that is due. And so if these leaders are fulfilling their role as shepherds, they're not dictators. They're not handing down decisions from on high. They are among us, working in our lives, not just over us. They're not just the bosses of us, but they are with us, helping us. You know, and a shepherd, you're not called shepherds here In fact, they're not really called anything. He just says those who are over you. But we know that the word shepherd is frequently used to describe the role of an elder. A shepherd, and we've talked about this before, a shepherd would never watch over his flock from a corporate office. He would be out with his flock. He would be working in the field. He would be lying down next to his sheep in the pen at night. He would be constantly watching over them because sheep are defenseless animals. They can bleat, they can run around, they can eat grass, and that's about it. They don't have a lot of defense mechanisms. They have to have a shepherd with them at all times. All times. Or this wolf is going to come in, or that lion, or that bear, and demolish the flock. And so being a godly shepherd is not an occasional activity. It is a constant, ever-working labor that the shepherds are doing among us, caring for our well-being. And by the way, don't you think it's so neat that this Thessalonian church, even though it's only a few months old, it already has elders? I mean, this is not a well-established 10 years, 20 years kind of congregation. They just began their work a few months before this letter was written, and yet they already have brethren who are over them and among them. That speaks well of the people who were converted to the faith. I'm assuming that there were some mature, God-fearing Greeks or Jews who already knew the Old Testament scripture pretty well, and so that when they became Christians, they took all that wisdom that they had already gained in their life, and now they don't have to wait 20 more years before they're eligible to becoming elders. They're already ready. And so Paul, as he starts the congregation, says, okay, you, Bob, Joe, you are mature people in the faith. Now that you understand the gospel, you know, let's put you forward to be an elder now. So this congregation has leaders, even though this congregation is not very old. So how is this supposed to happen? This command to respect the elders, the shepherds, the pastors, those who are over us. What are the Thessalonians told about how to do that? And how do we do that with the three elders that we have? Well, one thing he mentions here is by listening to them and by heeding their instruction, because in verse 12, that's the implication when he says that these people who are among you and over you, what do? At the end of verse 12, they admonish you. ESV translation says you might have give instruction in your translation or something similar to that. They feed us. And once in a while, a shepherd is going to give instruction to his sheep and let that sheep know where the flock is, where that sheep should go. In the same kind of way, human shepherds are going to do that in a congregation of God's people. And that's going to happen in a couple of different ways. It's going to happen on an individual basis. It's going to happen on a group basis, on a group level. You know, sometimes a shepherd might pull one of us aside, or one of us might go to the shepherds and say, hey, there's this issue that I need help with in my life. Or the shepherd might come to us and say, hey, I think there's something that you need help with in your life. And so the key question in all that is, how do we respond when that situation happens? When they are voluntarily giving their advice and counsel in their godly wisdom to us, how do we respond to that? Do we get defensive? Or do we humbly listen and try our best to change? Do we have the attitude of, well, you know what? That is just my personality. That's who I am, and I can't change that. Or, you know, you don't understand my situation. You're not in my shoes. You don't really know what I'm dealing with, so I can't do what you're wanting me to do. Or do we try our best to say, yes, that's going to be difficult, but I'm going to need your help, but I'm going to work on that. that we show respect for them and what they have to say whenever possible. And do we do that in a group setting as well? Because the scripture that was read for us by Lee just a moment ago, 1 Timothy 5:17, the scripture specifically mentions that elders who work hard in teaching and preaching in the congregation need to be worthy of, they are worthy of double honor, double respect. And I don't think that that scripture is saying, well, an elder has the option to teach or not. It just depends on his preference. I mean, Paul's saying they need to be doing that. And when they are, we need to be piling on the respect for them and their position. I'm really thankful that the shepherds that we have here in our group take that scripture seriously. And they do take an active role in teaching us. And not just individually, but in a group setting. And so when they do teach us, whether it's in a sermon or whether it's in a Bible class or however they choose to do that, how do we respond? Is it with defensiveness? Is it with neutrality? Well, you know, indifference. We don't really care that much. Or do we? Are we receptive? You know, for example, our shepherds just recently decided that it would be wise for us as a group to work through a quarter of classes designed to take our minds back to basic Christian principles. And Mo and Wally and Steve have all been active in getting that material together and presenting it to us. And so the question is, how do we respond to that? When they give us assignments to do, do we actually do them? Or do we show up to class thinking, I already know all that? You know, I already know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So why are we talking about that for 2-3 class periods? Well, we might think that we know that, but if Jehovah's Witnesses show up to our door and they start teaching us that Jesus is not divine, that he is not the Son of God, would we be able to clearly explain to them that he is? It's one thing to believe in something, and it's another thing to explain why you believe it. The elders in this class are trying to equip us to be able to explain our fundamental core beliefs to each other, but more importantly, to people who don't have those core beliefs yet. That's really important that we engage in that kind of a class. So what are we showing respect? That is one way of showing respect to our shepherds, is to be engaged in what they have to say to us from the scriptures. And another thing that I believe is mentioned here is that we respect our shepherds by having an awareness of what they do, and then an appreciation for it. Notice verse 13, where it says to esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of their work. You know, when I was 4 years old, five, somewhere around that area, I loved my father. I respected my father. But as I grew older, and I started reaching 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and I saw more and more of what he did in his work and the sacrifices that he had to make for me and my siblings and my mother, my love and my appreciation for him grew the more that I figured out what he was doing in his life to provide for us as a family. And so our love grows the more that we understand, with deeper understanding. And so we need to remember that our elders are working. They're not just sitting in an office twiddling their thumbs for us. They are having lots of meetings with us, studies throughout the week. They meet with each other on a regular basis to brainstorm how best to lead us. They are active in their service to us in this congregation. And so, do we have an awareness of that? Or do we just see our elders as figureheads that are there for when we want to lodge a complaint? You know, is our interaction with the elders basically limited to when I see something that I don't like at the Teensboro congregation, I'm going to call up Mo, and I'm going to call up Wally, and I'm going to call up Steve, and I'm going to tell them about what I think ought to be fixed? Is that the extent of what we do with our elders, or do we go up to them once in a while and they say, well, you know, we really appreciate what you're doing for us. We saw this happen. We are aware of this situation and how you handled that, and we want to thank you for doing that. Do we show respect for our elders in that kind of a way that Paul mentions here? Evidently, the Thessalonians needed to hear this. We don't know whether there was a rebellion against the eldership here or what, but they needed an extra dose of encouragement to respect the shepherds that worked over them. And then when we move on to 13 through 15, Paul really mentions and emphasizes the need to patiently care for the people, the Christians, who are kind of lagging behind in their service to the Lord. You know, our religion was founded by a person who came to this earth and said, I'm here to look for lost people and save them. I am here to call sinners to repentance, which meant that, practically speaking, Jesus' time and energy was spent with people who were spiritually weak, who needed to learn a lot about how to grow. And so if we care about following Jesus, we're going to care about doing the same thing with our time and our energy, and not just spending it on those who are already strong. I want you to notice who he tells these brethren to focus on. Verse 14, he says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. They needed special care and attention. Your translation, instead of idle, might say unruly or undisciplined. It has the idea of somebody who's just unfocused in their life, and they're not continually, consistently putting their hand to the plow to do the work of God. So he says, you know, keep an eye on those people to help them. And he's already covered that kind of idea in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he charges them to be focused in their life about and tells the idol to get their act together. He's going to mention that in the next letter as well. And so we're going to see this pattern in Thessalonians of this habit that some of these Christians had that they needed to stop. And so we see what we learn about how to help people with ongoing sin. With somebody who has a character flaw that is in their life, what do we do with them? Well, we shouldn't ignore what they do, but at the other side of the coin, we shouldn't immediately pound them into the ground. Rather, we should patiently instruct with the expectation that they are going to change their life. He also kind of mentions those who are discouraged. In verse 14, ESV translation says, encourage the faint-hearted. In the Greek, that literally just means those who are discouraged. And being temporarily discouraged is not a sin. It is not wrong. But if that person stays in that situation, that could lead to wrongdoing, because it could lead to stopping our service for God. And that is wrong. It is wrong to neglect the Lord's work because we're tired and we don't feel like doing it. And so are we having patience with those in our congregation that we see who are faint-hearted? They're discouraged. They don't feel like pressing on. Do we, rather than looking at them and saying, I wish they would change, do we do something to reach out and help them to change? verses 16 through 22, Paul's going to mention a lot of neat things about how we should rejoice in every kind of situation. And in verse 16, he will say very simply, very shortly, very succinctly, rejoice always. This is one of those verses that is so easy to understand, but it is so very hard to actually consistently practice it. To rejoice always. What he's saying, I think we can all understand that in every situation, in every season of our lives, there is cause and there is reason to praise God. Even though we might not feel like it, even though we might be frustrated at God at certain junctions of our life, we can always praise God. I mean, Job is a perfect example of this. You know, in one day, servant after servant after servant came rushing up to Job saying, all the sheep got burned up, and I'm the only one who came to tell you. And all the cattle and all the camels got taken away, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And he lost his kids all on the same day. 10 children gone. And he still did not curse God and die like his wife wanted him to do. He said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12, remember Paul said that he had learned the secret of being content if he had a lot, if he had a little, if he was living on mice in a jail cell, or if he was living on steaks at Lydia's house. He learned how to be content because he had Jesus in his life. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. There's always reason to praise God no matter what we go through, no matter where we are in our lives. And along those same lines, he will give them the admonition, the encouragement to not stop their prayer life. Notice what he says, verse 17, pray without ceasing. So what does that mean? Are we going to get up in the morning and start a prayer and then continue that prayer constantly all throughout the day and then end that prayer when we lay our head down on the pillow at night? I don't think that's the idea of what he's saying. And I don't think, as I've read in some commentaries, that Paul is telling them to have a prayerful attitude, a prayerful mindset. I don't really understand what that means. I think the most clear, basic understanding of this text is don't stop your prayer life. Don't stop praying. If you pray three times a day, like Daniel did, that we're told in Daniel's book, don't stop doing that. Even though there might be periods of your life where prayer is going to be harder than it is at other times for a variety of different reasons. There might be moments where we are frustrated at God and we don't feel like praying. There might be moments when we are really busy and we're looking at that time that we normally set aside for prayer and we think, well, I could really use that time to cross something else off on my to-do list. Don't stop praying because you're busy. Don't stop praying because you're frustrated at God. Don't stop praying because you are going through a very pleasurable time in your life and it's harder to focus on God in times of great abundance when everything is going well for us and our steps are smooth with butter, as Job said. Always pray. Don't stop focusing on that way of communicating with God because we always need it. Just like we always need to and can praise God, we always need our prayers that we have toward our Father. And also along this same line of making sure that we receive every situation in our life with joy and giving back to God in that, he says, don't dismiss the opportunities that you have to be taught by God's Spirit. Notice verse 19 and 20. Do not quench the Spirit. What does that mean, to quench the Spirit? Obviously, he's talking about the Holy Spirit here, and since the Holy Spirit is God, and we're us, we don't have a whole lot of say or power over God. God can do whatever he wants to do, so how can we quench him? And the idea of quench is to extinguish, like you would take a fire extinguisher over a fire, press the button, and smother it, so that the fire would just completely go out. How do we do that with God's Spirit? Well, I think the next verse sheds a lot of light on that. The Thessalonians could quench the Holy Spirit by despising prophecies. In the first century, if you've read the New Testament, you know that you had a lot of people in the first century who had the ability to prophesy because God's Spirit was working in them, and so they were giving other Christians around them direct messages from God. And when we read the word prophecy, we often just think of foretelling future events. That's not what the word originally meant. It's not just, okay, in 5 years this is going to happen. Prophecy is just more generally talking about instruction from God, what God wants Christians to know about. So he says, you know, there might be situations where a brother of yours is speaking in the Spirit, and he's giving instruction, and you don't want to hear that instruction, because maybe he is talking about a situation in your life that needs to change, and you don't want to change. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't tell that brother to be quiet and sit down, because you might need to hear that message from God. But on the other hand, he does say in verse 20 as well, verse 21, test everything, hold fast to what is good. And so they're supposed to listen to the prophets, they're supposed to listen to instruction from God, but they are also to make sure that it lines with Scripture. Remember when the Apostle Paul came to the city of Berea in Thessalonica, or south of Thessalonica, and he talked to the people there about the gospel. They took the Scriptures and they made sure everything Paul said fit together with what they already knew about the Word of God. So, great application for us, no matter who it is that is teaching us the words of God. It doesn't matter what we think of that person. We can never let our guard down and just accept everything that they say without filtering it through the words of God. It's so important to be vigilant about that. But it's also important to not just dismiss what someone says from God's Word when we don't want to hear it. Because it doesn't matter if we don't want to hear it, it's still coming from God. So we can't dismiss God. Verses 23 through 28, he gives them a final blessing. And he asks them for several things for them to do for him. Paul has, he's already appealed to them several times in this letter to be holy, to be sanctified, to be pure, and to be sons of light. But ultimately, he knows that these Christians can't do that themselves completely, that this is only something that God himself can do to them, for them. And so he's going to bring it back to God at the end. And he's going to say, this is what God can do for you. Verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, as a very strong statement in verse 24, God is going to be faithful to his people in coming to the earth again and taking them home to be with him forever. Only the God of peace can sanctify us completely. We can't do that for one another. We can encourage, we can strengthen, we can give wise words of counsel, but ultimately it's only God who's going to be able to help us to sanctify us completely. And so, in this thought of may God complete you, he gives a couple of last requests. And the first one is pray for us. Three times already in this letter, Paul has already said, I'm praying for you, Thessalonians, as a church. And so it is very fitting for him to turn that around and say, and I would love for you to pray for me. And not just me. You notice he does say us. So it's not just Paul's work. It's also Silas and Timothy who helped write this letter of 1 Thessalonians and anybody who is working with Paul. I find this so neat that he's an apostle. He is one of the chargers in the battle line. And yet he, as an apostle, still needs prayers and those with him. So it doesn't matter who we are or what our spiritual level of progress is. All of us need prayers. All of us. We can't just think, well, I need to pray for this weak brother because he really needs it. But this strong brother, he's okay. Everybody needs prayers. And he tells them to greet each other in a holy way. Now I appreciate what he says in verse 26. For a long time, I would just read verses like this, and all I would think about was the kissing part. Because we read that and we think, oh, that is not our culture. Why would they kiss each other to greet each other? I just kiss my wife and my kids. What is that all about? But we need to remember to read this verse through the eyes of the people who originally got this letter. The word that stands out to us is kiss. But the word that stood out to them was not kiss, it was holy. Greet each other with a holy kiss. You ever thought about what that means? It meant that for them, when they saw each other and they greeted each other, they're supposed to do it in a pure way, without malice in their heart for each other. And so when we translate that to our time, we get a really interesting application that when we see each other here or wherever we see each other and we greet each other with a handshake, with a hug, depending on what you're comfortable doing, it has to be holy. It has to be pure. In other words, we cannot greet each other and smile and say, it is so good to see you today. And then 20 minutes later, in a conversation with our wife, behind their back, say, I can't believe that person did this and that in their life, gossiping about them, stabbing them while 20 minutes before we are warmly embracing them. And we have to have purity of heart toward each other when we greet each other. Otherwise, it's a lie and it's unholy and it's sinful. And so we better mean exactly what we say. When we say, it's good to see you today. Is it really? Are we really happy to see each other? Or can we not stand each other and just put on a veneer and a face of love? We need to make sure that our hearts match our handshake or a hug. Greet each other in a holy way and don't keep this letter secret. He says at the end in verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Here we see how Paul wanted these letters to be read. It's not just that this letter was handed to the few brothers in the congregation that could read, and here's something that Paul said, you can digest this on your own. This was supposed to be publicly addressed to the congregation, read to everybody, so that everybody could be made aware of these challenging thoughts by the Holy Spirit. And I think it's so neat that 2,000 years later, we are still publicly reading these letters together and talking about what is in them, which shows the immeasurable power of God, that He can write a document that still has a powerful impact on our lives, even though we have nothing to do with the first century or this culture that was originally that this letter was originally written to. We are still challenged by these words today. And so, as you're thinking about what Paul emphasizes here, about the fact that Jesus is coming back, therefore we need to act in holy, sanctified, careful ways toward the leadership, toward each other, toward the weak and the faint-hearted and those who need to be brought alongside of us in all these different areas. How are you doing? And if you realize that you're not inside Christ this morning, please consider obeying the gospel and becoming part of his group, his body of saved people, so that you can be holy, because that is the only possible way that you will reach a status of being sanctified, status of being holy. And so if we can help you to obey the gospel this morning, or if we can help you to return to the gospel, please let us know. As together we stand up and we sing the invitation song, Kurt Selected.